You know, worldliness is a real disease in our lives. Certainly it's a disease in my life. I see it when I want to grab, when I want to take, when I want to rush in front of somebody in line.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, the radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Yesterday I was talking to a woman whose daughter has been pretty much, I would say, taken in by a group of people who would consider themselves to be Christians and who consider worldliness to be having any possessions at all, anything physical that they own themselves privately, and even having any relationships with their family. They would consider that to be worldliness. So much so that they tell these people to leave their families and just be a part of this group, which they would consider as spiritual. Today, Jack, we wanted to talk some about worldliness. Can we just start there, and can you bounce off that idea?
Okay, well, maybe in a second we can get to a passage that I think really captures very concisely what the New Testament wants to say about worldliness. But to react immediately to what this group is saying, you know, as is the case with most falsehood and false doctrine and error in our Christian faith, there's probably a germ of truth in what they're saying, but that they have simply taken that truth and perverted it, distorted it into something that's no longer true at all. Because it is the case that worldliness does mean that we would ultimately need to forsake possessions, the stuff of this world, the relationships of this world, that's true. And really all that they are cataloging there are things that we ultimately need to forsake. The question becomes, though, what does it mean to forsake them exactly? And the idea that you would actually do something as cruel and as unloving and as morally inappropriate as abandoning your family and rejecting them and joining some group, that's not to forsake them. Anybody can abandon their family. You don't need to be a saint to do that. Forsaking them is a whole lot harder.
So you're making a real distinction between abandoning the family, which is exactly what they do. They're not allowed to contact their family members again in this particular group. So it's a pretty radical approach.
Yeah.
So you're making a distinction between abandoning and forsaking.
Right.
So how would you define forsaking? Because that's a biblical term.
Okay. Well, for example, Jesus says at one point in his teaching, unless you hate father, mother, wife, children,
etc.
Somebody else, etc. You and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Well, that language sounds so harsh, so hard to hate. But I think Jesus is talking about that, is using that language because he's describing what it's going to look like and what it's going to appear to be from the standpoint of my relatives, that I am giving less loyalty to than I am my Lord. Particularly, that's the way it looks. If my family is wanting to go one direction with their life, in a direction away from righteousness, away from goodness, away from a care about God and the things of God, and I, as a disciple of Jesus, have decided that my whole life needs to be defined by God and the things of God and my obedience to Jesus and my learning from Jesus, our lives are going radically different directions. And what Jesus is saying is, your family is going to want you to come over there and join them in the direction that they're going. I'm asking you to come this other direction. You have to be clear. that in order to be my disciple, you have to forsake them and come after me. Or in other words, you need to not do what they want you to do. Don't think the way they want you to think. Don't act the way they want you to act. You think and act the way I want you to think and act. Now, how is your family going to look at that? They're going to think that you're being disloyal. You're going to think that you're rejecting them. They're going to think that you're just this awful person who is totally ungrateful for everything that they've done for you.
Or at the very least is really doing it wrong.
And you're making a huge mistake and destroying your life, and you're being immature and
I've heard that one.
Following this fad that's going to die out someday.
Right. Right.
They're going to think all those thoughts about you. In other words, they really are going to think you hate them. And what Jesus is saying is, well, then that's what you're going to have to do. If that's how they're going to see it, then that's the way it's going to have to be. You're going to have to hate them as they see it. That's to forsake them. But notice that nothing in that requires that I be unkind to them, that I cut off communication with them, that I am good to them. Pardon?
That I be hurtful to them in any
right.
way.
And in fact, nothing in that requires that I be disobedient to them, as long as obedience to them is not disobedience to the Lord. That is, as far as I can, respect and honor my parents. Not only is it okay to do that, but it's actually a part of my discipleship to Jesus that I would be commanded to do that. It's an imperative that I do that. Another place, Jesus commanded us, well, Paul did, I can't remember if Jesus did, but Paul commanded us as children to honor our parents, quoting the Mosaic Law. And he reaffirms that and says, as Christians, we need to honor our parents. Well, that's obedience to my discipleship to Jesus. So it's a perversion of that teaching to say, since worldliness demands that we forsake our parents, that we need to join this group and cut off all ties and everything, is a gross perversion of what Jesus is teaching.
So you would say, and I would too, that these people have really misunderstood the intent of that scripture.
Right.
You have to forsake all these things and go toward God does not mean abandoning your family.
No.
and being hurtful in doing so. In fact, that's really against the whole thrust of Scripture. The whole thrust of Scripture is we're supposed to love people. And just with that simple principle, we can see that abandoning a family just does not fall in line with what it means to love somebody.
Right.
So their definition of worldliness is not correct. Jack, what is worldliness?
Well, maybe let me take us to a passage in 1 John, because I think this captures it really pretty well. It's in the second chapter. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." There, John is pitting love of the world against love of God, or what he calls love of the Father. Worldliness is when I love the world too much. God created this world that we live in, this physical existence that we live in, to be a really basically wonderful place. It's not enough. It's ultimately empty. It's ultimately futile. It really doesn't fill up my existence in the way that my heart longs to have my existence filled up. And it's broken by sin, marred by sin and evil. So the existence that we have here in this world is kind of a bittersweet existence. On the one hand, it promises so much, and there are a lot of delights that I delight in and I enjoy on the one hand. On the other hand, it's racked with agony and pain and cruelty and injustice and oppression and ultimately a kind of haunting emptiness and hollowness to my existence. But however empty and hollow it is, there's a lot to be delighted in here. And we oftentimes make the mistake that the way to find fulfillment is to somehow find enough of the delightful things of life to fill up my life, and then I will be happy, then I will be fulfilled. That's I think exactly what John is getting at, is he's saying, don't take that perspective. You need to have the wisdom to see that nothing in this world can hold a candle to what God wants for you. The reward, the blessing, the inheritance, the thing that God ultimately wants to give you and that God created you for, that's really the only thing that's going to be able to fulfill you. So rather than look at the stuff of this life and spend your whole time, your whole life, your whole existence here seeking to fill it up with the delightful stuff of this world, let go of that. Be willing to pass it up in order to be in right relationship with the God who has a reward in store for you that will truly satisfy you.
Now, what would that really look like in our lives, Jack?
The worldliness, the seek, the quest?
Mm-hmm.
I think it, well, for a lot of people, it's kind of a, I marry myself to one delight after another in a kind of serial monogamy. You know, I'll have one fad in my life where I'm really excited about it and I have a lot of passion about it. Maybe it's some recreation or some intellectual pursuit or some business pursuit or some relationship. And I'm really excited about it and it really seems to be working. I mean, I really think now I've found it. Now my life is full. Now I've realized what life is all about. Eventually the passion fades, the satisfaction fades, it becomes empty, and I say to myself, well, I guess that wasn't it. That's not what life is all about after all. And I find something else. And the same thing happens with that, and then I find something else, and the same thing happens with that, and I find something else. That's one way that it looks. So a kind of restlessness, a kind of wanderlust, where I'm just wandering around in this life, going from one experience or one thing or one possession or one pursuit after another, and thinking that one day I'll find the right one. Or it looks like I try to find some way to not think about whether I'm fulfilled or not. You know, it's sort of the quintessential party person, the kind of shallowness and superficiality of the person who is not the least bit happy, but who has told himself that he's happy and therefore is constantly putting on a superficial happy face anywhere and everywhere he goes. Boy, life is great. I'm having a great time. Isn't this party fun? When's the next party? And we use a lot of artificial stimulants of one kind or another, drugs, music, recreation, whatever. We just keep ourselves really busy being stimulated by one thing or another in this life in order to not ever have to face the real emptiness of my existence. I think it often looks like that.
Seems like another way it can look is kind of how it looks in my life a lot of the time, is just kind of sinking into a easy security with what really is not secure. Having a home that's warm, having water that comes out of the faucets all the time, having the assumption that I'm not going to look sloppy at work, that I get to have nice clothes. Having that, none of those things necessarily in themselves be wrong at all. But just kind of slipping into that being what my security is about.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things, none of which are bad in and of themselves, but become the stronghold of my existence, as opposed to really seeing God throughout my life and see that ultimately I really am very dependent on Him for the water that comes out of the faucet or the clients that walk into my door. It is not a given that I have to have those things. But it's easy to make those things somewhat of a given because they are so ordinary.
Yeah, that's good. And with the emphasis on finding my security in those things, I think the way the litmus test of whether or not I'm affected by worldliness is when the prospect of losing any of those things just strikes terror in our heart. Then that's a sign that we have placed our security in the order and regularity of our lives, the order and regularity of the world that we live in, rather than in our God.
And it's quite easy to do that, because even on a practical level, Jack, it does seem rather scary to think, if the water doesn't come out of my faucet, then how do I get water? And part of it's just a practical thing. If I don't go to the grocery store and buy groceries, then, wow, I'm not educated in how to grow all the food I need or get the food that I need other than that. And so part of it comes from just a familiarity with the way life is here. On the other hand, I also think it has to do with this dependence on things that we shouldn't have a dependence on, rather than really reminding ourselves and seeing every day that it really does come from the hand of God. But how do we do that? How do we not be worldly people in this way that I'm talking about, the third way, when it's so commonplace, when it's so ordinary?
Well, I think that's why, I mean, we're having this discussion in the context of a longer discussion about the nature of sanctification. And it really is a miracle, a supernatural kind of enlightenment that allows us to recognize that there really is more to my existence than just the ordinary everyday life that I'm living now. It's not easy to see that, because the events and the things and the affairs of this life right now are so concrete and so tangible and so real to us and so present to us that it just seems like nothing else matters. Nothing else is of any consequence. But the truth is that all of this is all of this is disposable. All of this is relatively trivial, as real and as important to us as it is, relative to what my life is really all about. All this stuff is trivial. But to gain that perspective is really a miracle. And it takes God opening our eyes and allowing us to see, so that the prospect of the coming kingdom of God becomes as present to me as the table in front of me and the house that I live in. Somehow it has to become very real to me. Because really the only antidote to worldliness is for the kingdom of God to take on as much concreteness and weight in my thinking as this world. Otherwise, why not be worldly? I mean, nothing else makes sense.
And, you know, I think God brings this about in our lives, not in kind of mystical ways that are unseeable, but it seems like he does it in very practical ways. The way that I think he probably mostly does it, if we decide to pay attention, is through the relationships that we have with people. If I'm only focusing on things, then my relationships will not be important to me. But if relationships are important to me, my heavens, it's such a work to be in relationships with my children, with my friends, with my husband. I was eating lunch with some friends yesterday, and I was talking about a subject and kind of starting to see myself be very, very selfish and really wanting to grab things for myself. And later thinking, oh my, that could be very hurtful to that person. And so having to call that person up and talk to them about it and recognize where I had been hurtful and where I was wrong and where I don't even think they saw necessarily where I was hurtful, but I knew I was. And I needed to kind of do the work of figuring out how to love them best. That really takes me into a different dimension. It takes me away from stuff to figuring out what love is about. Away from property to thinking about, what does kindness look like here? What does justice look like here? How can I be fair? What does compassion look like? What kind of forgiveness do I want for myself, and what kind of forgiveness do I give to them? All of those things are what the kingdom of God, as you say it, is about, in a very, very practical way. So I think that's one way that God really, if we use our relationships to really teach us. But unfortunately, I think a lot of the times, instead of using our relationships to help us grow, what I'm doing instead is finding what's wrong about you and using you as a scapegoat, as a matter of fact, not to look at my own personal issues. I hear about...
You are the reason for my frustration and my emptiness. And
yeah, or my anger. I have a right to be this way. I was recently talking to somebody whose wife left them. And the wife said, you know, it was quite a new marriage, about a year long. And the wife said, you know, you have brought up this subject too many times. And I won't say what that subject is, but, and I just, you're wrong. You won't, saying to her husband, you won't ever work on this. I just won't do it anymore. Well, I think in knowing both the husband and the wife, my perspective is the husband is indeed trying very hard to work on that area of his life, and including many, many other areas. But our growth comes slowly, even when we try with a whole lot of courage. It just comes slowly. And I think what was going on with the wife was she was saying, when you touch on this subject, it hurts me too much, and I'm unwilling to face it. She got hard, she got angry, and she left. Now, do they both have a contribution? Absolutely. But she decided to become hard-hearted in an area where it was really hitting hard onto the things that she needs to face into, and she made him the problem rather than her looking at the issues herself. And I think, Jack, that happens all the time in very big issues and in very small issues. If we don't face into stuff like that, we end up hardening ourselves. And that is the way that God, I think, primarily teaches us about our own worldliness. What do you think?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if, make sure I'm understanding you. So what you're saying is that the way this relates to worldliness is ultimately the real heart and soul of what the kingdom of God is going to be all about is our principles that we live by. Things like compassion and justice and truth and mercy. And those things can be important to us now. Those are the only things really that we take with us and carry over into the kingdom of God one day. So the way we love the kingdom of God, which is a future out there abstract reality, the way we love the kingdom of God now is by loving the principles, the substance of what that kingdom is going to be here now in this life. So we decide that things like love, justice, truth, mercy, compassion, that those are important to us. Those are more important to us than the things in my life or the experiences of my life or the pleasures of this life. And that we're willing to forego that stuff in order to live my life in a principled way according to the principles of the kingdom of God. Am I tracking with you?
Yes.
So,
and I may not have to forego them in order to love somebody.
No, right.
I didn't have to sell my house to call my friend and ask her forgiveness.
Right. Yeah,
so I still have my home and I'm in relationship with her.
But we do need to be willing to sacrifice the home, our home, if God so arranges life that that's my only option.
And I think that's another way that God teaches us about worldliness. And that's that I think he does take things away from us sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really wondering about the people, for example, right now in South America who have lost everything. What is the spiritual climate of those people today? I wonder about that. I remember reading, it might be far greater than mine, far greater than any of us here. Maybe as a whole, they've had to face into not having what they're used to having, and so what is left? I also remember reading stories about people who came across the Oregon Trail and the tremendous losses that they had, tremendous sacrifices that they had to make, and yet these are stories of people of faith who are looking to God and saying, he is who's taking us, he is who we're looking at. And I think in our world today, with the economic problems that are going on right here and now and the upcoming year 2000, we're headed toward a possible real storm in our whole world. Maybe, maybe not. But it sure has made me think about my own worldliness. In fact, Jack, it's interesting. I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but one of the things that I have enjoyed in my life is just getting like Home Style magazine or Better Homes and Gardens, and I just really like looking at them. I don't have to buy anything, but I just get to look at them and kind of think about stuff, and it ends up helping me figure out how to decorate my home, and I can do it more cheaply than that, but it's just been a real fun hobby. And you know, with me thinking about this whole economic recession and the year 2000 coming, I'm really very uninterested in it. It's very interesting to me. I'm not trying to be uninterested, but my mind is on other things. And you know what? Whether it comes or not, that has been a really, really good thing for me. Mm-hmm. I value it.
Mm-hmm. It's exactly how Moses describes the way God was working with Israel. He says in Deuteronomy, God humbled you and fed you with manna that you do not know, in order that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's the passage that Jesus quotes when he's being tempted in the wilderness to turn the stones into bread. And the way I understand what Moses is saying is that, you know, oftentimes we misunderstand that because we think of the miraculous food of the manna as being such an amazing thing. But actually, it was a very bland, uninteresting diet. It was sort of almost tasteless, and to eat that day after day after day after day would have been really tedious, I think. So it sustained them. It kept them alive, but not with any kind of flair at all. I mean, we know that because there's at some point they start grumbling to Moses and say, oh, for the leeks and onions of Egypt.
Well, he really took away a very, very decisive enjoyment
exactly.
in their lives.
Exactly.
I mean, food today, I think, is something that's very enjoyable for most of us. Going out to eat is a real big pastime, at least in our country.
Right, right. So imagine being without that for years. Knowing, having a memory of it, but being without that. And Moses describes that as God humbling them and teaching them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, how does that work? I think very simply because from my experience, when I'm deprived of something, and this thing that used to be kind of the ordinary delight of my life is gone and taken, then it can't help but raise the question in my head, now what exactly is my existence for? Not eating, I guess. If not for eating, then why? And people can actually respond in two ways. No, life is about eating and I am in hell. You know, life is about eating and this is a tortured existence that I have now, is one thing that people can decide.
And God is bad and he has abandoned me.
Yeah.
I think can be a part of that.
Right, exactly. Or we can decide, well, it's something more than this life has to offer. Because how do we come to that conclusion? It's a miracle that we come to that conclusion, I think. But by the miracle of God's work in my heart, God can use deprivation and suffering, not having the things of this world, to lead me to know that it wasn't about this world in the first place. That that's not why I exist. I exist for something greater. And therefore, it's okay if I don't find satisfaction in the delights of this world, because God is preparing me for something better, greater, more magnificent anyway. And that's really what I want. I don't want the delights of this world. I want the delights of the kingdom of God.
Well, ultimately I don't, but I think we give it up with a lot of struggle. The struggle,
struggle
may include really, really fighting to get, and that's part of what I was doing yesterday, really fighting to keep what I want. And, or part of what I want, and then thinking, wait a minute, what do I want more? I want to be loving to this friend of mine. I don't want this other stuff more. But I didn't come to it easily. I came to it pretty quickly, but I think there's lots of times where we don't come to it very quickly, when the odds are really high for us, when we want something really badly and we're losing it. It's very difficult to not hold on to it with all our strength, especially when we don't know what's going to be on the other side of the wall.
Right.
We know what we have here. We don't know what's going to be over there. So I don't want to say that we come to this place of non-worldliness easily. And I think that lots of times we have come to see God as somebody who's going to bless us by giving us what we see ourselves needing. And like the Israelites, he blessed them, but not with what they saw themselves needing. They did not get the food, kind of food they wanted. They got the kind of food he was blessing them with to show them greater good.
Right.
But going through a period of time for most of us and saying, God, where have you gone? is a very big question for many of us. In fact, Jack, I was listening on 60 Minutes, I think about a week ago, and they were talking about the slave labor of people in Europe during World War II. And they were talking about some of the people that were working in manufacturing places. And they were actually, it was kind of like the prisoner of war camps, the death camps, actually, because they were being fed so poorly, because they were being treated so horribly, because they were being really cruelly and hatefully treated. And this older Jewish man who had been in that situation quoted a psalm in part, and this is kind of what he said. I won't say it exactly, so 60 Minutes, please forgive me, but this is kind of what he was saying. It was Psalm 26, I believe. Lo, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. 23rd Psalm. So, lo, though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear evil, for God has abandoned me to evil and cruel men. And it goes on like that, that they have lost their... He had lost his hope. He had seen God as giving him over to something that was horrible and evil, and that God had done that. And I shall fear, because God has done that. Now, in those kind of severe circumstances, I think that's where some of us will go. Unless God has done the miracle of faith in our life, above and beyond the normal everyday existence, we're going to end up with that psalm in our hearts. And yet I contrast that with Corrie ten Boom's book, and she said something like, and I'm misquoting again, just as things are getting worse and worse, the glory of God is becoming greater and greater. So she was seeing God in the midst of her circumstances, and that's God at work in somebody's life. That's evidence of Him. And that's what true spirituality is about.
Exactly, yeah.
The staff of McKinsey Study Center has written a book on interpreting and understanding the Bible. It is what they call a common sense approach. They believe the Bible communicates God's wisdom to us in normal human language, and this requires us to be good readers. This also means we need to see each of the biblical authors as trying to communicate a particular set of ideas to a particular audience. But this is not always easy. In fact, it's hard work. What is needed is a set of godly principles to guide us in our interpretation. The authors of Biblical Interpretation, A Common Sense Approach, offer a reasonable guide to those principles. Call McKinsey at 541-485-4801 to order your copy.
The thing that I think I may have said this before, but one of my favorite passages, favorite teachings of Jesus, because of just the delicious irony of the statement, is when Jesus says, don't fear other people who all they can do to you is kill you, and then after that, what else can they do? But fear the one who has the authority after he has killed you to cast you into hell. It's the first part of that that just always amazes me when I think about it, is that Jesus is just being so cavalier. What are they going to do to you? Kill you?
No big deal.
And
that's what
and
it
immediately
like.
My response is, but Jesus, you don't understand. I mean, isn't that the horror of horrors? I mean, isn't that just the worst thing that it could happen to anyone? And he's just blowing it off, brushing it off as, oh, wow, that's all they can do to you? Phew.
No big deal.
No big deal. And that passage has come to me a number of times when I've thought about, I've faced the prospect of not having enough money to make ends meet a number of times in my life. And whenever I start to panic about that, I stop and I ask myself, well, what's the worst that could happen? You know, lose your home, not have quite enough to eat. And I remind myself, I mean, I can almost hear Jesus saying, what, you'll lose your house? And you're worried about that, Jack? And I have to see, yeah, I've lost perspective here. I don't have the right perspective. I don't have the true perspective. It really doesn't make any difference whether I don't have warmth and I don't have shelter and I don't have food in this life. What I really need to fear is not having a place in the kingdom of God, because that's forever. I mean, that's the permanent state of my existence. That's my permanent address. And if I'm without an address there, then I'm really in deep trouble. But as long as that is secure, and as long as I'm pursuing a relationship with God that makes that secure, what else matters is what Jesus is saying. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who just cannot see it that way and will not see it that way and don't want to see it that way. But as you say, I think that's true spirituality, is having the eyes to recognize that that's not nonsense I'm talking, but that really is wisdom. And I think that's what happens in a situation that Corrie ten Boom is in, or any time the nation of Israel in the wilderness, or any time that God deprives us, is when life starts disappointing us and not delivering, then it's in a sense our grip on this life is loosened, and our fingers are pried loose, because what good does it do to continue clinging to a corpse? I mean, what good does it do to continue clinging to emptiness? As long as we didn't think it was empty, then psychologically we're going to keep hanging on to this world, because this is my security and this is my fulfillment. But when God makes it turn to dust on us right before our very eyes, then we go, wait, where else can I, what can I grab onto, what can I hold onto? And all of a sudden the kingdom of God becomes an option to us. And I've seen that happen over and over in my life, where I just have to stop and remind myself, but wait a minute, Jack, what is this all about? It's not about now.
And when you do that, Jack, does it come immediately?
No, sometimes it's a, well, let me back up. I think it's a lesson we continue to learn the rest of our lives. I'm sure I will face it over and over again. With respect to some areas of my life, it only is a few anguished hours of working through reminding myself. But it is some anguish-filled hours and some sleepless nights before I get there. Other areas, I think, I'm not even probably hip to the fact that I'm worldly yet. And it's going to take something else later in my life for me to even see that I have invested in this life too deeply and too strongly. And I fully expect that that'll happen. The thing that's so hard, the thing we have to keep in mind, is worldliness is not loving evil things in this life. It's loving good things in this life.
Even beautiful things.
Beautiful things.
Even God-given things.
Exactly.
Loving them so much that they're more important to us. We value them more than pursuing what's really good, what's really right, what's really godly. That's what you mean.
Right, exactly.
I can love my dog. That's not worldliness. But if I love my dog to the exclusion of trying to understand who God is and trying to understand how to relate to the world and relate to people in the way God wants me to, then I've loved my dog in the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
I appreciate, Jack, you telling us about the struggle that you have in regard to your own worldliness. It seems like if we don't discuss our own struggles, it may seem to people like we've achieved it and we don't go through that. Can you give us a specific example of how you see worldliness working out in your life and where you really struggled with it?
Well, the most acute struggle I have had was in more in the past, but it was so acute that I think it's a good example. Going up through high school, I was a rather insecure person, lacking self-confidence. Especially intellectual self-confidence. I didn't see myself as a particularly bright person or a particularly intelligent person. But I managed to get a very, very good grades, and so I had a good grade point average. And to shore up my insecurity, I looked to my grade point average to kind of be my identity, to be that thing here in the world, my achievement here in the world that gave meaning to my life and made me important, made me a significant person. When I went away to college, in my sophomore year in college, I'll make this a short story rather than a long story, but I took a class where I, for a variety of reasons, I was not prepared for a midterm, and I just completely went blank. My mind went blank as I was sitting in the exam. It was a physics class. I got one part of one equation down on the paper, and then my panic set in so badly, and I couldn't think, and I literally left the rest of the page blank. I just couldn't do it. Well, I walked away from that exam just horrified, because I knew that was an F. I mean, I had just completely failed the exam. And I walked around for a whole week, wrestling with the question of whether I was going to let God do that to me. Because it was so important to me. I mean, it was an idol. It was my God. My grade point average was my God. And in one fell swoop, God had come along and just ripped that grade point average right out from underneath me. And I as I've told this story in the past, you know, I say, to this day, I don't know why I didn't just tell God to go to hell. Because it was what he had done, from my perspective, was such a cruel,
unnecessary
blow.
Heartless.
Yeah, heartless, unnecessary, and everything. I mean, looking back on it, I now recognize it was the most loving thing he's ever done in my life. But at the time, it just seemed so incredibly disappointing that my God would do that to me, that my Lord would do that to me, because I had been trying to follow him. I mean, wasn't he supposed to bless me? But somehow, at the end of that week, I faced the choice. Will I follow him, even though he makes no guarantees about my grade point average, or will I forsake God and go out and try to salvage my grade point average on my own? And the choice that has had continuing ramifications for my whole life now was, somehow, by the grace of God, I'll follow him, even if I flunk out of school and I'm totally humiliated. Even if it means complete and utter humiliation in the eyes of other people, I need to follow him because he has the truth. Well, you know, that in a lot of different ways, that has been repeated over and over and over again in other areas of my life. But that was the first big, huge confrontation with God's unwillingness to tolerate worldliness in my life. And it was a very important lesson to me. Most recently, I think the things that have been most troubling to me have been financial, just facing financial insecurity and having to remind myself that's not the most important thing.
And having to think through over and over again, what is most important? What can I really live? What can I really not live without? And the conclusion that you keep coming to is, I can't live without God.
Right.
I could live without my home.
Exactly.
I could live without this much food. I don't want to. Would you say that? I don't want
yeah,
to.
Yeah, no, I don't want to at all. I mean, there's the prospect of very real suffering. And I think that's, again, that's the big one for me. Maybe in a way that's the most important aspect of worldliness in my life, is my desire for comfort. I don't want to be uncomfortable.
Because the grades meant humiliation. And
right,
in that way, suffering.
Yeah, exactly.
And losing your home or not having enough food also means suffering, but in different ways.
Right.
I think that's what it comes down for all of us. If it didn't mean suffering, then it would be okay for us to lose a whole lot of stuff.
Right.
But it is the deprivation that we don't want.
Right.
And that's really scary for us. Puts us pretty out of control.
I think there is a perspective out there that goes in the name of Bible teaching, that teaches God is just waiting for you to let go of the stuff of this world, let go of your money, let go of your possessions, let go of this or that. And once you've done that, then God will come back and give back to you many, many fold times what you've given up for him. And they look at the book of Job, for example, where Job, after going through this horrendous experience, God restored all of that and more to him. But although Job describes that as having happened to Job, there's no guarantee and no promises that that's going to happen to us. And it's actually a very diabolical teaching that would teach give things up in order to get more. Because what the Bible is asking us to do is just give things up, period, and come to the perspective that I can do without. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to accept from God whatever he will give me. I'm reminded of the end of the chapter of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he describes two sets of people, all of whom are people who believe the promises of God and who are hoping in the promises of God. One set of people he described as conquering kingdoms. By faith, the mouths of lions were closed. They passed through the fire in the fiery furnace and were not burned. And he describes all these Old Testament saints where these incredibly, wonderfully supernatural protections and prosperity and victories happened to these people of faith. But then he goes on to talk about people who were sawn in two, who were abandoned into the desert and had to live in the desert. All these people who went without in a number of ways, and yet they still hoped in God and waited for the kingdom that he promised.
So you're saying we may get what Job got. We may get what one group of these people in Hebrews got. Yeah.
Exactly.
But we may get sawn in two.
Right. And that there's no guarantees, and we need, and what God is asking us to do, he'll take care of what is going to be the script of my life here and now in this earth. But what he's asking of me is that I take the perspective that whatever the script he gives me in this life, do you want to prosper in this life, or do you want a place in the kingdom of God? That's the question that faces every human being. And we're a fool if we say, what I want is for things to go well in this life. That's what I want more than anything else. We're a fool if we say that. Because as John said in that passage we started with, because this world is passing away, and everything that you would want in this world is passing away. It's temporary, it's ephemeral, it's not going to last, it can't possibly fulfill you forever. It's the will of God that abides forever. That is, it's the ultimate plan for what God wants to do in reality that's going to be there to the bitter end. And I'm a fool if I don't invest my life in that eternal, everlasting kingdom that's not going to go away.
And so we're at the end of our time. Let me take a very quick try at summarizing what we've said. We are saying that worldliness is the opposite of going toward what God wants for us to have in our life. And what God wants us to do, what God wants us to have, is a mind that sets itself toward goodness. That I want goodness, that I want to learn how to be a loving person, that I want to understand what mercy is and be merciful, that I want to be truthful, that I want to be kind, that I want to learn how to forgive. Not that I'm all those things today, but that's definitely where I'm headed. That's what I want. That's what's most important to me. And if I get worldly possessions in the midst of that, then I do. I might be a wealthy man like Job was, but I may not. I may have to be a suffering man also like Job was, and be willing to accept whatever God gives me and still pursue those attributes in my life.
That's right.
Can you imagine taking head-on the greatest thinkers of Western civilization? Sounds daunting, doesn't it? But that's just what they do at Gutenberg College. Working closely with their teachers, students at Gutenberg read and discuss the great books of our history. You may justly ask, why? Can such an education guarantee one a good job? At Gutenberg College, they believe one's college education should first and foremost be a doorway to a good life. The question is, what is a good life? The Gutenberg staff believes a good life begins with the pursuit of wisdom rather than mere knowledge. At Gutenberg, the student's character is as important as the student's intellectual growth. Gutenberg isn't for everyone, but if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you're interested in working personally with your teachers, and if you want to open the doorway to a good life, ask about Gutenberg College. Most of the Gutenberg staff also teach at McKenzie Study Center. The Study Center ministry is founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is not merely an intellectual exercise, but rather the truth of the Bible is a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. Information will be given at the end of the program on how you can contact Gutenberg College or McKenzie Study Center.
In church on Sunday, somebody came up to me and said how much they appreciated me reading a couple of letters from listeners, because they said it really helped them see that other people were listening and that it really related to their own struggles and their own needs. And so what I want to do today in asking again for you listeners to give financially to us, I'd like to read a letter written by one of our listeners, or at least read part of this letter. She says, "I would like to express my sincerest appreciation to Jack and Christine for their series on sexual purity. The topic of sexuality, to the depth that Jack and Christine are expounding, is very much needed by singles, marrieds, and especially by those who are experiencing sexual immorality by their mates. I was never able to understand the whys nor the consequences of the sin, as well as many other facets of sexual sin, until I tuned in to the program. I must say, not only is this a subject that is very much needed to be defined, but Jack and Christine speak at a level where they are understood by even the most brokenhearted. I look so forward to the program on Saturday mornings, and cannot express my gratefulness to both of them for helping me through the most difficult time of my life, and to thank our God for importing the biblical truth to them to impact their listeners. May God richly bless you for touching on a subject that has caused so much pain in the lives of believers, but also has given us a clearer understanding of it at the same time. Thank you for all that you do to the cause and in the name of Christ." So letters like this, both Jack and I and our whole board really, really do appreciate. And we want to ask you to send us letters to tell us what you're thinking. Certainly we've got a lot of positive feedback, but quite honestly, we haven't gotten any negative feedback. If there's ways that you would like us to improve, we'd really encourage you to write us and let us know. We'd also really encourage you to consider giving to this program. The financial support that we have from listeners is very, very important to us. So if you feel compelled to give, even to give a little bit, as much as $1, $10, $25, our program is not that expensive to support. It's about $1,000 a week for 8 stations around the western United States. So please consider giving. And again, thank you. Thank you very much for giving us your input about the program.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.